Good morning. Please open your Bible to the book of Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow, Almighty God, you are worthy. Your Son is able to break the seal and open that scroll. In our wickedness and our sin is only able to be set aside and covered in the wrath of you, righteous, holy, creator God, instead looks at your Son's blood sacrifice. And so, Lord, we thank you for the righteousness that you give to your children. May we live in such a way that says thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I am very appreciative to stand in this pulpit. It is not something that I take for granted. I do want to point out, while I have the opportunity, that at the end of these 2 weeks, so I'm going to preach this week and next week, and Pastor Dave preached these 2 weeks before, that Dave and I will have covered 3 New Testament books in 4 weeks, okay? Pastor, those of you laughing know that Pastor Bill is 12 weeks into his Ephesians series, and he's only through chapter 2, okay? So from an efficiency standpoint, I feel like myself and Pastor Dave are in a good place. I, of course, am joking because I firmly believe in the way that Scripture is taught and preached here at Heritage, which we refer to a lot as expositional preaching. And maybe you've never heard that term. Maybe you hear it a lot and say, I have no clue what exposition actually means. Well, it's simply this. We expect and we go to the text to dictate what we teach in what we learn. So rather than coming up with our own ideas and trying to find scripture to back it up, eisegesis, reading into the text, we come to the text expectantly and we look and we say, God, what would you have for us based on your text? So we expose or we exposit the text of scripture. And most often that happens by verse by verse exposition, and that is what I am so thankful that Pastor Bill and our leadership are committed to. And so it's obviously much easier to make your way through 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude than it is the book of Ephesians. But we are going to be in the book of Jude, and so I invite you to turn there. If you've never heard the book of Jude before, that's okay. It is somewhat largely ignored or just forgotten. It's the second to last book in the New Testament. So if you find your way to Revelation, flip back one book. Some have even said that because the book of Jude is largely forgotten or intentionally ignored, there's a purpose for that. The book of Jude, some say, doesn't even have a place in 21st century America because it has somewhat of a harsh or judgmental tone to it. That's what some would say. But what we are going to find as we approach this short epistle, this short letter that Jude wrote to local churches is that actually these 25 verses have a unifying theme around the gospel, or as Jude refers to it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's this big overarching theme within these 25 verses. And so, as we spend the next 2 weeks looking at this letter, I trust that your faith will be strengthened and encouraged. Maybe if this is your first time at church, or first time at church in a long time, or if you're still trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing, you know, why exactly do you guys come together on Sundays, and what does it mean to be a Christian? I trust that through the exposition of Jude, as we look at the book of Jude, you will see the beauty of the gospel. You will see why the good news is worth devoting your life and your life's goals toward. So as we look at Jude, may we just be driven to a better understanding of Scripture and of the gospel, good news, truth, and how to practically live in such a way right here in Lakeland in 2019. So I know you're in the book of Jude, but before we get there, the United States is commonly referred to as a democratic republic, right? From a government standpoint, that's the United States, democratic republic. And this simply means that our elected officials work on behalf of their constituents or the people. Due to this process, we can be generally confident that when an official is elected, whether we like them or not, they are working on behalf of the people. They are working because the people gave them a mandate, the platform which they campaigned upon, and it is their job and responsibility to see that mandate carried out. I'm actually in the middle of reading the biography of Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, and what's stuck out to me throughout his campaign and then his early presidency is his language that he used to describe the union of the United States. A lot of scholars, they debate about what was the cause of the Civil War. Was it tariffs? Was it slavery? Was it states' rights? What exactly was it? But Lincoln, he continually pointed to the reality that the fight between the Union and the so-called Confederacy, like he called it, was between union and disunion. He repeatedly rejected any attempts to legitimize secession. He continually referred to the southern states as rebels. I feel like I can say that in Florida. If I was in Georgia, maybe not. But ultimately, that language and that belief throughout his campaign and his presidency is what characterized his presidency from 1860 to 1865. U.S. citizens, specifically those in the North, demanded union. And so Lincoln's number one priority and his mandate from the people was to preserve the union. Likewise, for us as Christians, we have been given a mandate from our supreme ruler. But I'm afraid that a lot of times we go rogue. We have our own view and vision of what the Christian life should look like. We think it should be done that way. I know, God, you tell me I should act that way, but I'm going to do it this way. And our lives don't reflect the mandate given to us. So we put our faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we think we're good to go. Maybe we read our Bibles semi-regularly. Maybe we even show up to church periodically. But our day-to-day life in the community, in our involvement in a local church, doesn't reflect a life of intense effort and exertion on behalf of the gospel mandate that we have been called to. So here in Jude, you may be asking, what is that mandate? Well, Jude answers it for us. Here it is, genuine Christ followers contend for the faith. That is our mandate. As Christ followers, as Christians, as believers, we are to contend for the faith. If you are a blood-bought daughter or son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then your entire life functions within and around that framework. God's will becomes your will. God's priorities become your priorities. God's work becomes your work. So let's see what it actually means to contend. And I've broken it down into two questions for us to really understand what does this contending look like. And so the first question, which you'll find in your worship folder, is that who contends for the faith? So Joel, you've already told us that genuine Christians contend for the faith. What is genuine Christianity? What does that look like? Well, let's go to the text, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, who contends for the faith? Well, Jude immediately writes to individual Christians. He's talking here first and foremost individually. Not even foremost, first. Because we're going to get to the corporate identity in a second. But individually, he is talking to Christ followers. Jude is writing this letter to Christians. And he identifies Christians as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That word called is very closely tied into the term election. Not in a political sense, but in a one of calling. Romans 8 talks a lot about those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Isaiah 48 talks about, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This idea of calling is seen all throughout Scripture, and so Jude identifies who he's speaking to here as those who are called. But keep going. It says, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved in God the Father and kept are actually participial phrases that are referring to who's called. So having been loved by God and having been kept refer to the called ones. It's further describing who's called. So who's called? What do called ones look like? Well, called ones are those who are loved by God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. That's huge, right? That's who the called ones are. So let's take a closer look at this word loved or beloved in the ESV. Love is affectionate, right? I know that here in the U.S., we use the term love to refer from everything from fast food to sports teams to our wives. But that's not true love, right? We reserve love in the language that here is described for those people, typically, that we care most about. Here, God is giving a personal touch to you as Christians. If you are a Christ follower, he's saying you are loved in God the Father. A lot of times we hear fancy theological language like election, and we're like, whoa, don't talk to me about that. Like, that's doctrine, and that's kind of cold, and, you know, why would God create machines to just do whatever he wants? Like, but here, Jude is saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is relational. Election is relational. God, our Father, loves us. And he desires a relationship with us. Doctrine isn't just cold that we can put on a shelf and say, well, I care more about the relational. No, rather, God's electing, his special, his calling love is near and dear to those whom he loves. But he doesn't just love us. We are also kept for Jesus Christ. That word kept is eschatological, which just means it is till the end of time. Until we as Christians enter our final rest, we are kept for Jesus Christ. God, through his son's blood sacrifice, is essentially putting a stamp of approval on us. He is saying, you are property of Jesus Christ. He puts a big old sticker on Christians and says, property of Christ Jesus. It's like when you walk into a bank and you see that FDIC sticker, right? What does it say underneath it? It says, backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. So why would I walk into SunTrust and put $100 in on Monday? Because I know that on Friday, if I need to go back, I can pull out that same $100, right? So I trust the U.S. government. Did I just say that? I trust the institution that I am entrusting my money to, right? And so likewise, we as Christ followers, we have a big old sticker on us, a big old stamp that says you are property of Jesus Christ. You are kept for him. Talk about a purpose, right? Talk about an identity. You're no longer a stay-at-home mom with snotty-nosed kids who doesn't get any sleep at night. My wife knows nothing about that, right? You are no longer a teacher who makes lesson plans and goes into the classroom. You're no longer just a construction worker who throws up some roofs and does some planning. And you're no longer a pastor, right? We are property of Jesus Christ. We are kept and we are loved. The last thing I'll say about this loving and this keeping is that they are perfect passive verbs, which means nothing to you, which is okay, but essentially it means this: God is the one taking the initiative. God is the one acting upon. So God is the one loving. He is the one keeping. So we have been kept. We have been loved by Jesus Christ. If Joel read the books, right? The books have been read by Joel. I was acting upon the books. God is acting upon us, his special creation, his special creatures, the called ones, the ones whom he elected. He loves us and he keeps us. So that's our individual identity. But it's really important for us to see the corporate identity as well. And so if you would, look in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Every single use of the word "you" in this book is plural. Every single one. There's one exception in verse 9, but that's Michael the archangel talking about Satan, so whatever. Every other use of the word "you" is plural. So you could read this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to," Southern vernacular, "y'all, about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to y'all," or if you're real Southern, if you were born in the South, "all y'all," right? I am writing to all y'all peoples. I'm writing to yous guys, right? Jane could talk to us a little bit about that from Jersey, but all y'all, y'all people. This is not a book that Christians are to read individually and say, "Hey, God, speak to me." Jude is writing to corporate Christians. And he says in verse 3, he said, "our common salvation." So local churches are made up of true believers, right? It's a collection of individual Christians. So how, Joel, do you actually know that he's talking to churches? Like, what if he's just writing to the Christian sitting on the beach, and then the Christian sitting up in the mountains, and then the Christian out on the West Coast, and the Christian on the East Coast? How do you know he's talking about churches? Thank you for asking. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." So immediately you should ask of this text, okay, well, who's creeping and where are they creeping? I love that I get to use the word "creeping" in a message. My son Elliot is at the awkward age of 2, and so every restaurant you go to, he's like peeping out over the back of the thing, like pointing at people. And so what do we tell Elliot? Hey, stop creeping. Stop creeping on people, okay? But here, creeping is referring to taking away from the gospel. And so verse 4 says, "certain people have crept in." What does it mean that they have crept in? Well, you have to identify what it means to be in versus out, right? So if I said, hey, raccoons got into my backyard last night, they did not, but hypothetical, they got in my backyard last night, you got to identify what my backyard actually is. So I have a fence around my backyard, so it's pretty straightforward, right? If they are inside of the fence, then they are in my backyard. And if they are outside of the fence, then they are outside of my backyard. So this text is saying that certain people have crept into the church, inside of the church. These aren't just, we showed up once or twice, we sat on the back row, and then we left before anybody could actually talk to us. These are involved peoples. They have crept into the church. They have crept into the membership. Because from a fence standpoint, in a church context, that's what membership is, right? It defines who is inside the church versus who is outside the church. Now, maybe you hear the word membership and you go, whoa, whoa, Joel, why are we talking about membership? Membership is not in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, I believe it. But if it's not in the Bible, then I do not believe it. That would be like me saying, I don't believe in marriage because I don't use the word marriage in my marriage. I wake up, Abigail says, I'm so glad you're going to work today because that's going to help our marriage because it's good for my husband to work. So thanks for helping our marriage. And I say, well, I'm happy to help our marriage because I would love to make food for our marriage and that way that you can, or I'd love to make money so that we can go buy food for marriage. And it would be good for our marriage if you had a meal when I got home because that is always good for a marriage. And so can you make sure that you have a meal, you know, ready for when I come home? And she says, yeah, of course. And could you pick up a couple things because that helps in our marriage. I don't talk like that, right? I don't use the word marriage constantly with my wife, even though I'm married. But what is involved in a marriage? Well, there's love, there's respect, there's intimacy, both physical and emotional. There's the practical sides of taxes and parenting and housing. All of those things go into a marriage, but I don't use the word marriage. Likewise, this might surprise you, but the word Trinity is never actually used in Scripture. But we talk about the Trinity all the time, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is never used. But we can pull different texts like John 1 and 2 Corinthians 13. And even if you look over in Jude, maybe it's just across the page for you in verse 20. It says, praying in the Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, keep yourselves in the love of God, that's God the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, boom, boom, boom. But the word Trinity is never used. Same thing with membership. The word membership is never used in Scripture, but I think a lot of times it's because we don't know what we're actually looking for when we're looking for the term membership and what it means in a local church context. Because the word membership, if you're looking in Scripture, you see, hey, in Acts 2:41, it says 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, who's the them? And wait a second, they're keeping track of their numbers? They know who's in and they know who's out? Or Acts 8:3 says Paul went to ravage the church and he was going from house to house seeking those. Well, how did Paul know who he was going after? How did he know who he was persecuting? How did he know who was a Christian and who wasn't a Christian? At that time, local churches were in the houses. So he knew that house is a Christian church. That house is. And then when you get even further along in Acts, you get to Acts 14 and 15. And all of a sudden, collections of Christians start being known as churches. So the church at Corinth welcomed the brothers. The church at Ephesus welcomed the brothers. These individual Christians who gather together collectively welcome. And so you start to see here that individual Christians make up churches, a collection of individual Christians. Mark Dever says it this way, it's impossible to answer the question, what is a Christian, without ending up in a conversation about the church. At least in the Bible it is. And I think, again, going back to what I was saying, is Americans view membership wrong. Maybe we view membership this way. Maybe we view it as mutually beneficial. I put in and I get out. So I put in money, I put in my time, I show up on Sundays, and then I get out a cool kids program. I get out a feeling of satisfaction that I have done my Christian due diligence. Or maybe we view membership as points of common interest. I'm going to be a member of that church because we come from the same social economic backgrounds. I'm going to be because their kids go to the same school that my kids go to. We're interested in the same thing. I think we sometimes can view membership that way. Or maybe we view it as voluntary. Hey, if I like what they're providing, then sure, I'll be a member. But if I don't like what they're providing, I don't think so. We view it like Netflix, you know, like, man, I really like what Netflix is putting out, so I'm going to subscribe. But it's only once a month, so maybe I'm going to hop over to Hulu. What about Sling? Hey, have you checked out? And we go from place to place based on what we are receiving. Or we can even do this in schooling choices, right? So, man, I really like what McKeel is putting out. I really like their teachers, and I really like their extracurriculars. But my son and daughter, they're not really connecting there. So I think I'm going to take them over to Lakeland. And so, okay, what does Lakeland have to offer? And I don't really like that, so now I'm going to go, right? And we view membership in a church like we do a club in the city of Lakeland. I really like the runners club, so I'm going to be a part of it. I don't really have time to put into the run, so I want to be part of a book reading club now. And we view membership specifically within a local church like we do our secular community. And if you have this view of membership, then nothing actually changes. If that's your view of membership, then you're right. There is no purpose in being a part of a local body because nothing changes. But if we have a correct view of membership, then what we see is that Christians exist by permission of King Jesus, right? His blood sacrifice of his son, that's the only reason that Christians individually exist. Likewise, churches, local churches exist by permission of King Jesus. We are God's people or citizens gathered under his supreme rule. Matthew 16, 18, and 19 talks about this, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on and he says, I will build my church and I will give the keys of the kingdom to the church. Whatever you bind here on earth is going to be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose here on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. He gives the keys to the local church. And then in Matthew 28, what's commonly known as the Great Commission, he tells his disciples, his Christ followers, all authority is given to me in both heaven and earth, so go therefore and make disciples. You baptize them, you teach them, you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded, and lo, I am with you always. So individual Christians exist at the behest of King Jesus. Local churches have been given that authority. So the term Christian, individual, makes no sense without an understanding of the corporate. Individual Christians need, and the Bible requires, corporate gathering. So that is our corporate identity. So our first question that we just explored is, who contends for the faith? Well, genuine Christians do. Genuine Christ followers do. It's both individual, we are loved, we are kept, we are the called ones. But it's also corporate. We are part of a larger body, and we are to build up and encourage one another. But now let's look at the second question. How do you contend for the faith? If you're following along in the worship folder, we're going to look at kind of two ways, broad stroke. And then next week, we are going to look at the practical application of this how and this why of contending. So this week, we're going to give kind of the foundation. And then next week, we're going to look at the practical implications of it. So how do you contend for the faith? Well, the first way that you contend is that you recognize perversions to the gospel. Look, if you will, in verse 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The word ungodly people, right in the middle of that section, is describing who perverts the gospel. The rest of this book, verses 5 through 25, are devoted to these people and what these people do and how they act and what should be done about these people. The word ungodly appears 6 times from verses 5 really until about verse 18. But Jude here shows 3 signs of their perversion, or 3 signs of the ungodly, right? So he says they're designated for this condemnation. He says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And then they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It can be easy to walk into church. It can be easy to walk into your workplace. It can be easy to walk into your family and say, "Well, that Christian doctrine stuff, it's not that big of it. Like, I'll leave that to the professionals." You know, like those people who have been studying God's word for a really long time, like, "I'll leave that to Pastor Bill. I'll leave that to my community group leaders." You know, like, they can figure out the knowledge side of it. Like, "I went to school and I got a business degree. I went to school and, you know, I got an ed degree. I went to school, and so I'm going to leave that to the professionals." But here, what Jude is saying is that confessing the right things, proper doctrine, leads to living in the proper way. Confessing the right things is vital if we are to live the right way. You cannot separate doctrine from living. Correct doctrine flows into correct living, or proper living. So if you want your life, if you're looking around and you're saying, "Well, I don't understand why life's going this way, or why my kids are acting this way," or how much have you studied Scripture? Have you come to Scripture and said, "Lord, teach me, I need to know"? Or do you expect others to do the heavy lifting for you and then hope that your life just falls into place? Here, Jude is saying, hey, you have to believe the right things before you can ever even get to living the right way. Belief and living go hand in hand. So you have to recognize the perversions of the gospel, but then you have to have a proper understanding of the gospel. And here's where Jude gets to the essence of his argument. This big umbrella that's going to guide us for the rest of this book is found in verse 3. So he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you, to all y'all, about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So do you remember what we talked about at the beginning? Our identity, our foundational confidence is found in God, right? God is acting upon his chosen ones, the ones who are called, the ones who are loved, the ones who are kept. God is the one who initiated that. He is the one who is doing the keeping. He is the one who is doing the loving. So the reality of that, the strength of God's electing love, then assures us of victory. Then it allows us to have victory, both individual and corporate. I heard it once said like this: the indicatives of God, the statements of God, the promises of God lead us to the imperatives of God. The indicatives of God lead us to the imperatives of God, which simply means this: contend for the faith. Whoa, that's weighty. Contend for the faith. That's not, "Man, I'll pick that up on the weekend and by Monday I'm going to forget about it." Contend for the faith, man, that's big, but how in the world am I going to do that? How could I, this Christian who's been saved for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, how am I to contend for the faith? Here's the reality. He's telling us to do, but it's because of what God through Christ has already done. Christianity is not a do religion, but rather it is a done ministry of reconciliation. So because of what Christ has done for us, because of his electing love, because of his keeping us, we then can have the confidence to contend for the faith. It would be like the commanding officer boarding a ship and promising victory the next day. You will storm the beaches. You will fight, and we will win. That doesn't allow the soldiers to say, all right, going to chuck our weapons overboard because we're going to win. Didn't you just hear him? He said we were going to win. Rather, no. The promise of victory assumes valor in battle. So God, in his promises, is saying, I love you. I'm keeping you. Man, you are called. You are mine. It is relational. Hey, contend for the faith. Hey, guard the gospel. Protect the gospel. So what in the world does contend for the faith actually mean? I'll be honest, I struggled with using the term contend for the faith because I felt in 2019, contend is a pretty uncool word, right? So we think of contend as like contention or fighting or a lack of compassion. You know, contend. Why? Maybe I should use softer language like guard or protect or... And so I struggled through that. But the reality is the word contend actually means this. And I wrote it in your worship folder. It means to exert, if I could find it, exert intense effort on behalf of something or someone. If you are contending, then you are exerting intense effort on behalf of something or someone. It's an athletic term. And Paul actually uses it in quite a few places throughout the New Testament. And so if you are exerting intense effort on behalf of something or someone, you are actually contending every day, whether you know it or not. When you go to work, you are contending for your family. You are contending for the money that you are going to provide to put food on the table, to provide educational opportunities, to provide for vacations, to provide for fill in the blank. You are going to work to exert intense effort on behalf of your family. And if as a Christian you say, well, I don't actually exert too much effort at work, well, we need to talk about a theology of work. But as Christ followers, we are to exert intense effort in the workplace. We are called to contend for our families in the workplace. Or just athletically, again, swimming, biking, walking, running, all of those areas, you are contending for the well-being of your body. You know, man, I need to eat the right way. I need to work out. I need to do that. And so I want to take care of my body. I'm going to contend for my body. Maybe it's not your version of your body, but the one that your doctor says you need to have or the one that your spouse says you need to have, right? You are contending. You are taking care of your body. You are exerting intense effort on behalf of. So likewise, when Jude here tells us, hey, contend for the faith, he is telling us that victory is sure. You are assured of the victory. So hey, go contend. Go fight for victory. John Piper says it like this, and I put it on the front of your worship folder. He says, the way you contend is as important as the content of your arguments. You can win with your logic and lose with your life. Ouch. Man, especially from a parenting standpoint, right? I'm still at the point where I can out-logic my 4-year-old. I'm getting close. I think by 5 I might be out of my league. But I can still win with my logic. But do I lose with my life? Do those who look at you and say, yeah, you say you're a Christ follower, I don't actually see it lived out. Contend for the faith. But let's keep going. It says, the faith What is this faith? We need to actually describe what this faith is. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase is really shorthand, and I've already alluded to it, that it's shorthand for the gospel. That's kind of the fancy term that we use in 2019, right? So our three core objectives here at Heritage have to do with the gospel. So we say, man, gospel-centered worship is key. Gospel-formed community, we want you to get into a small group environment. And then gospel-driven service, man, we want you to love other people and serve them. And if you're doing all three parts of that triangle, then we say you are headed toward a disciple-making life. Because our goal as a church and what Scripture says is disciple-making disciples in order to glorify God. And so here we see that contend for the faith is really shorthand for the gospel. And we see the word gospel all across the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 4, we see it in Mark 13, we see it in Romans 1, we see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We see the word gospel all over, but here Jude kind of changes the nomenclature a little bit. And so maybe you say, okay, well, what exactly is the gospel? What is Jude referring to here when he says the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, once for all, what a phrase, right? No supplements, no corrections will ever be tolerated. The gospel of Jesus Christ has received its full explication through Jesus Christ and through his chosen apostles. Everything that you need for life and godliness is right here. The Bible isn't just inerrant, containing no error. It's also sufficient. It is everything that you need. It was once for all delivered. But this word delivered is really important. And so I want us to flip over, if you will, hold your place here in Jude and flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Because I want us to see this exact same word that is used by the Apostle Paul. So hold your place in the book of Jude, if you would, and flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to read verses 1 through 4, because it's going to help us understand what this gospel is and what does it mean to be delivered. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." There it is. "I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered," same word, "to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel, that Christ Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised again to new life. That is first tier doctrine. If we don't agree on that, then we don't have anything else in common. That is tier number one. We read in our call to worship this morning the Nicene Creed. And that was written in the year 325. And essentially what happened was Bible scholars got together and they said, okay, we have this collection of writings going to be known as the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. So let's pull out, like we talked about, let's expose, let's exposit the truths of it. So there's actually three sections in that creed. There's a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit section. And so everything that we proclaimed this morning is a first tier gospel issue, right? Those are issues which Christians across all the last 2,000 years have proclaimed as true. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dave referred to this thing known as the rule of faith, which is really just terminology that was used in the second to fourth century to affirm what was essentially said in the Nicene Creed. But you have everything from the Apostles' Creed to that creed, the Nicene Creed, to the Augsburg Confession, Heidelberg Confession, Westminster Confession, getting all the way up into 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, current times. And so here's what I want you to take away, okay? Jude, in verse 3, says the faith, you're contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we cannot read this scripture text anachronistically, which just means we can't look at future events and read them back into the text. But what we can say coming to this text is that, man, at this point, there was already Orthodox Christian beliefs that were being gathered together, that were being codified, that were being proclaimed as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So here's the cool part, right? Christians, Christ followers, for the last 2,000 years have been proclaiming these same gospel truths. So when you walk into Heritage Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida in 2019, you are not sitting there and saying, man, I wonder what we should be talking about today. No, rather, you are standing on the shoulders of brothers and sisters, of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, country, ethnicity, from every generation, from every inhabitable continent that have proclaimed these truths to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have confessed Christ and stood on these truths. So this gospel, this faith that is worth contending for, didn't just appear. It didn't just happen. But rather, we individually and corporately can contend for the faith. So I just have four really practical applications for you to look at yourself, look at your life, and say, how am I contending for the faith? The first one is family. How are you discipling your kids? How are you discipling your spouse? Are there intentional times where you're talking about scripture? Are there intentional times where you're praying? Are there intentional times where you're showing your loved ones how much you love the word and how you want them to catch on and do the same? Or do you just kind of outsource that and say, well, church is going to take care of my kids. They go to a Christian school, and so we're going to be good covered there. They get it like five times a day, so they're getting it way more than I am. And so we're good to go there. Or are you discipling? Are you contending for the faith in your family? How about work? Do your coworkers even know you're a Christian? And if they know you're a Christian, what could they point to in your work ethic that would say, yeah, I see the fruit. I see that they are contending for the faith. Does your boss say, man, that is the hardest worker that we have? Might not be the smartest, might not be the best, but I know that I am going to get the most effort and they are going to be diligent in their work. Are you contending at work? How about church? How involved are you here at Heritage in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? I talk with our students all the time about you are coming not for you, you're coming for all those that you might impact. It's easy to say, well, I don't want to go to student ministry because, you know, I don't like this or I don't like that or the music's that way, and so I don't really feel fed. And you know what? Like, in as loving as a way as possible, I don't care. You know, you're not coming for you, right? You're coming for who could you impact? And that's what scripture tells us throughout is, hey, you're involved in your church family for those that you can impact. So how are you contending right here at Heritage? And then lastly, how are you contending in outreach? How are you contending with the unsaved? Have you intentionally cultivated relationships over the last, say, 12 months to say, I want to speak the gospel into their life at some point? So that takes a relationship being built. But how are you contending from an outreach standpoint? We have been given a mandate God, our supreme ruler, has said, contend for the faith. We've seen that it's daunting. It's a difficult imperative. It's a difficult command, but yet it's rooted in the promises of God. His very nature that called us out, that loves us, that's keeping us, is what allows us to live in such a way that we eagerly exert intense effort on behalf of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your promises. We are thankful that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to send your Son. Thank you for the rich heritage of faithful men and women who have confessed these truths throughout the centuries. Over the past two millennia, Lord, what a rich heritage we have as Christ followers. But Lord, may our confidence not lie in other human beings, but rather may it be sufficiently on your word and your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.